Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue this series about God's grand design for us. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. And this is a dense, thick passage. Man, Paul is one smart guy, I tell you. And he can be a little confusing at times, but the Spirit of God wants to speak to us. So, Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit's saying. Ephesians 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I, Paul, urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, thank you, God. Well, if you've been going to this church for a while or if you've known me for a while, you know that over the past years, I've picked up a new hobby. I enjoy road cycling, and once or twice a year, I enter into a race or a ride. They call these things fondos. And I'm not in these things to win them because I have no chance. But I do pursue a goal when I enter them. The goals that I'm pursuing are to beat the previous time that I did the last year. Or a goal would be to beat some of my friends, right? A little friendly competition. Or to finish, you know, near the top of my peer group. Those would be some of the things that I'm pursuing. And there's this thing in cycling, in these things, it's called the peloton. Maybe some of you have seen some of these races on TV before. A peloton, it's actually crucial in these bike races. It's crucial for me if I want to achieve my goal. The peloton is a name for a large group of cyclists who all ride together. And they each take turns in the front for short periods of time, leading the pack, and then you rotate back to the middle and then to the rear, and then you come back up to the front again and you take a lead again, and so on. It rotates back and forth from the front to the middle to the back and then back up again. And the reason that cyclists do this is that by riding together in this pack, you are way more efficient. You can ride way faster for way longer in the peloton, in the big group, than you can on your own. It's crazy when you're like in the middle of this thing. When you're in the middle, there's like no wind resistance, and it literally feels like you're on a rope that somebody's pulling you along. You barely have to pedal, and you are just flying down the road. And you see, we see these kind of things happen in nature too, right? Like when you're standing outside and you see a flock of birds flying along in this V formation, right? The reason they're doing that is that, you know, as a part of this group, there's less drag, and they're using their wings somehow. There's updrafts created by the birds in front, and so they don't have to work nearly as hard, and they can make these super long migrations that birds make together that would be nearly impossible for them to make on their own. And this is the same thing I've discovered about being part of this group in cycling, the Peloton, is that as a part of it, as I'm supporting it, as I'm taking my turn in the front, in the middle, in the rear, that I can pursue my goal of finishing the race and doing it in a great time. But if I pull out, or if I never participate in it, if I try to do it on my own, there is no chance of me reaching my goal, and I also put finishing the race in jeopardy. I put finishing it at risk. So being the part of the Peloton, part of the group, it's essential for riding a good race. It's essential for finishing. And this is also true when it comes to following Jesus. See, following Jesus is not only about believing or having faith in him. It's about us making every effort to live our lives like Jesus. It means faithfully following his teachings in the Word. It means, you know, doing the things that Jesus did, acting the way he did, following his ways until we either die or until he comes back again. You see, that's the aim. That's the goal that we're pursuing as Christians. But just like this bike race that I do, this cannot be done alone. It has to be done with others who are all pursuing the same thing. You see, we are called to pursue the Christ life. And we are called to pursue the Christ life together. So Paul begins this passage that we read this morning, urging the Ephesians. He says, live this life worthy of the calling that you have received. And what do we need to ask? What is the calling that they have received? Maybe it's just like, just the basics, like the calling to follow Jesus. Is it that? Or is it something a bit more specific that Paul has in mind? Yes. To both. The calling the Ephesians have, and in turn that we have, it's to follow Jesus, but we are to be obedient to him, to pursue the life of Christ, but it's more specific than just that. It's a calling that Paul has been talking about for the first three chapters of Ephesians that we have been going over and over and over. And we can miss this point with some of the Bible translations that we have, just like the one that I read to you this morning from the NIV, because it doesn't include the word that should be there at the beginning of the passage, therefore. Instead, it says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And when we read it this way, there's the potential for us to think that it's because Paul is a prisoner that he's urging us to lead this life, right? As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you. That somehow it's his imprisonment that is his reason that they are to live a life worthy of this calling. Or perhaps like Paul, maybe he's calling us to live a life of suffering. But that's not it here. In chapter 4, Paul is continuing to talk about what he has talked about for the first three chapters of Ephesians. And chapter 3, verse 6, it sums it up so nicely for us. It says, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus. And so their calling and ours is to faithfully follow Jesus together. That Christians from different ethnic origins and different backgrounds, we're all different ages, we come from different social settings, that we are all drawn together through faith into one body. We are sisters and brothers in the same family of God, walking together in faith, helping and supporting each other. We are called to pursue this Christ life together. But Paul is under no illusions, friends, that this is going to be easy. Right? We talked a few weeks back that this is the whole reason that he's suffering in prison, right? He's a prisoner of Christ for these Gentiles, right? That's why he ended up there, because he'd been advocating that the Gentiles are on equal footing with all of Israel. That's what got him in prison. And he knows that bringing together such a diverse group of imperfect people, and that's what the Ephesians are, and that's what we are as well, that when you bring this group of diverse people together, you will no doubt struggle to keep the peace and to have unity. And many of us, I think, know this from personal experience, right? If you are a part of any church, and when I say church, I just mean group of believers. If you're part of any group of believers for long enough, there's going to be lots of opportunity for discord and for getting on each other's nerves and offending people. It's just going to happen. So Paul then gives instructions on how they can live a unified life together. Verses 2 and 3 of this morning's passage, he says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." So, these are pretty lofty expectations that Paul has, aren't they? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. No problem. Yeah, right. Paul knows that it's not going to be easy. Paul's a realist. That's why he says, bear with one another. Or to put it our way, put up with each other. Right? And then he says, make every effort. Not make a little effort. Make every effort. Why? Because it's going to take every effort for us to live unified together. But you see, he's able to have such high expectations because our model for living is who? Jesus, right? Jesus, who showed us what's possible through living a life dependent upon the Spirit. And Jesus is the one who calls us to humility and gentleness and love. Jesus, he says to his followers in John, he said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." And then Paul goes on in the book of Galatians, talking about the power of the Spirit or the fruit that comes living dependent on the Spirit. He says, listen, the fruit of living your lives dependent on the Spirit are these things. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so we must pursue unity together because that's, first of all, what our Lord has commanded us. And we can do it by living our lives dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. See, that's what Paul was talking to us last week, if you were here. He says, pray for power, right? This power that produces this fruit in our lives, not just for my own individual good, and yes, it is, but for our collective good, right? For the sake of the unity that we have been called to in Christ. But just in case you or the Ephesians might still be thinking, come on now, this is impossible. Oh, somebody else is preaching too. We might be thinking, this is impossible. We're too different from one another to have this kind of pie in the sky unity that Paul is calling us to have. Paul says, he gives an answer for that. He erupts with this list, reminding them of all that they have in common. And what they have in common, friends, is far more significant than what sets them apart. Look at verses 4 and following. And I think Paul, he's writing this, but I think he's getting passionate about this. He's like, listen, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Right? You see, we might have our differences, but if we both have faith in Christ, then what we share in him is far more significant than any other earthly bond people might have. Like, what we share in Christ, This bond is more significant than the bond that a husband has with a wife or that a parent has with a child. It's more significant than a bond between siblings or friends. And Jesus drives home this point. He's the one who said this. He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." You see, Jesus, he draws us into a new family, the family of God, where what we have in common is thicker than blood. And we are to pursue this Christ life together. Paul then goes on to say that as a part of this family, that there are gifts we've received. Remember this whole talk about being a part of the family, we have this inheritance. And so Christ gives us gifts, gifts of grace. And in order to kind of like back up his point, Paul quotes Psalm 68 in verses 7 to 10. And if we read them, we have to admit, verses 7 to 10 are a little confusing upon first glance. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." That quote is Psalm 68, verse 18. And then he says, "What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." It's a little confusing, isn't it? But quoting an Old Testament text like this in order to make a point was not out of the ordinary for New Testament writers. They often did this. They often would take these Old Testament writings, and in particular, the Psalms, where they saw these things being fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. And it is Jesus who is the one that Paul points to here, who descended from heaven to earth in the incarnation. It is Jesus who, after his death and resurrection, ascended from earth back to heaven, where he is now enthroned above all. And by quoting this psalm here to show how these gifts that Jesus gives, he does this in order to show how these gifts that he gives are a part of the great story of what Jesus has achieved through his life, death, and resurrection. See, originally, this Psalm 68 was part of a victory ode or victory poem, which was a picture of a triumphant army leader who returned back to Jerusalem after routing the enemy, right? And he's leading this parade, right? This procession through the streets, and all the followers are coming in and they're leading the captive prisoners. And this victory parade or procession, it makes its way through the city, right? To the Temple Mount, to the place where they would make a sacrifice to God, a thanksgiving sacrifice. And they would take the tribute, and tribute is the money that the defeated people, the foes, that they would present to the victor. And this is what the victor would offer up to God as a praise of thanksgiving. The tribute is referred to in Psalm 68 as gifts, which the victor had received from men. But Paul, when he quotes this passage, he changes it a little because he sees Jesus as the one who is this victorious conqueror. And so now he is retelling this story as Jesus as the victorious leader. Jesus is the one who has conquered the enemy. He has conquered sin, death, and the devil. And rather than taking prisoners, Jesus has set people free. Free from sin and death. And rather than collecting a tribute from men and dedicating it to God, Jesus gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to men and to women who believe in him. He gives gifts to his followers that he brings together in one body who are called the church. And this is what he now dedicates to God. That's what the original readers would have understood. And I think that that's pretty awesome, don't you? That Christ has conquered evil, and not only are we set free, but we get gifts. Woohoo! Yeah. Some of you, I can just tell, you're just like, okay, quick, what's the gifts? right? Paul doesn't list what these gifts are here. What he does is he names a few roles of specific people in this passage who have specific gifts. So he doesn't list the gifts here. He names a few roles of specific people who have specific gifts. Why? Like, why highlight these roles and not others? Are, you know, the prophets and evangelists, the pastors and the teachers more important roles than other people play in the church? Are they special? No, they're not. Paul highlights these things because he still has the same thing on his mind. Unity. The unity of the church, bringing this eclectic, diverse people to become one family in Christ. This text indicates that one of the main reasons why roles like mine exist, being a pastor, is in order to bring Christians from all backgrounds together. Paul says that this job is to equip Christ's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. Again, it's all about unity. Pastors and teachers exist so that the body of Christ may be built up in order to reach unity. But what is this unity found in? What is this unity based on? Is it based on our common taste in music? Thank you for a couple chuckles. Is it based on the fact that we're all morning people, so we just love to get together here on Sunday mornings really early, right? Or is it based on we have so much in common with one another? No. Again, this unity is in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what it's based on. It is Christ and the things of his kingdom that we are to center our lives around, that these are to become the common threads that bind us together. But churches tend to have a problem when they look to other things to keep them unified. So if we look to be unified over a certain style of worship, or we look to be unified over having a really nice building or successful programs, then this unity is never going to happen. And I think, honestly, that the devil loves to get us sidetracked and focused on those things that are peripheral things rather than on the gospel. Because he can just stand back and just pull a little thread here and pull a little thread there and watch us begin to unravel. I've even seen churches who have prioritized unity for unity's sake rather than unity in the gospel. They allow compromise and false teaching to creep in because they don't want anybody to leave, right? They just want everybody to get along, to be happy, to be united. And so they don't address and deal with these threats, and this can become fatal for a church. Friends, we are not called to just pursue life together. We are called to pursue life in Jesus together. We are called to pursue the Christ life together, life that is centered around him, his ways, and his word. And this can be really hard because Jesus, though he accepted and loved everyone, he taught some really radical and difficult things that he, as Lord, expects those who believe in him to do. In Matthew 5, he says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, just because Jesus loves and accepts everyone as they are does not mean that he will let you remain as you are. See, if you come to faith in Christ and you say, "I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to follow Jesus," he wants to transform you by his word and by his spirit. And he not only expects your allegiance, but he also expects your eager participation in that transformation process. He expects us to continue growing and maturing in faith. And I know that I have a long ways to go when it comes to growing and maturing in faith. But I gotta say, I am often shocked by what I hear coming from people who've been following Jesus for a long time. How pervasive the teaching of this world and society has influenced them. How doctrines of materialism and individualism and ideologies of tolerance just come out of them. And let me say about these ideologies of tolerance, they are so inferior to Jesus' teaching and demands that his followers love not only each other, but their neighbors and their enemies. I'll take love over just tolerance any day. But you know, I think we need to ask ourselves this question. Who is it that we are following? Because we're all following someone or something. Who is it that you're following? Are you following a best-selling author or some podcaster? Are you following some internet or social media celeb? Are you following the beliefs of our society or even your own good intentions? Or are we following the risen Christ, who is high and above all, who fills the whole universe, as Paul says? And if it is Jesus that we are following, then it is to Jesus and his word that we must submit and grow in the knowledge of. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." And we can do this. It might be hard, but we can also pray for power and he will help us. Friends, Paul warns us, though, what will happen if we never mature in faith? If we don't grow in the knowledge of Christ? He says that this lack of maturity, it causes people to be blown back and forth by every wind of teaching and clever arguments and deceitful people. He says, you'll be like a baby on a boat in the middle of a storm. And I don't think Paul could have painted a more terrifying and vulnerable picture than that. This is why we need one another. We need each other to help us mature, to help one another stay on track. We need one another to stay faithful to Christ and the gospel. We need to pursue the Christ life together. But how are we going to do it? How do we pursue this life that Jesus is calling us to in unity with one another? Well, first, you have to be committed to being together. And the commitment to togetherness, it's more than just showing up on a Sunday morning. It includes that, but friends, if it has to go deeper than this, you need to start by being part of a small group, attending a Bible study, or just serving in a ministry alongside other people. We cannot go it alone. You can't just do this by popping in on a Sunday morning. Honestly, it's not enough. You can't build relationships, the kind of relationships that we're called to, with this little of a commitment. There are a million excuses that people have why they aren't more involved or why they won't commit to more, but we cannot go it alone pursuing the life Christ has called us to. I remember one of these bike races that I was in, that I was part of the peloton, and we came around a corner and we were going up this big hill, and I switched gears and my chain fell off. And I have never put a chain back on as fast in my life as I did there. It was like lickety-split. I was off my bike, chain was on, back on, too late. They were gone. I was riding with like 60 people, gone. Like, couldn't even see them anymore. And there's no chance I would ever catch up with them again. I was all alone for the next hour. It wasn't until an hour that the that another peloton came and finally caught up to me. Fortunately for me, they came along and I could join in again. But I tell you that that hour by myself, boy, did I struggle. Not only physically, but emotionally and mentally. Anybody who's done any sort of races or running, they'll tell you that's hard. That's probably some of the hardest stuff to overcome. And this is more true for faith than it is for cycling. We cannot do it alone. So commit to being together. Second, commit to truth and love, where some of us have been calling it on Thursday nights, grace and truth. We need to commit ourselves to growing in an understanding God's word and obeying it no matter how difficult or how countercultural it is. That's truth. And we also hold one another accountable, and we always do it in love. Speaking in love, Paul says. So there is a huge difference between correcting someone or being accountable with someone in love and with the absence of love. So maybe here's a question we can ask ourselves. Can the person that we are speaking with tell that you love them? Are they sure that this is coming from a place of concern and care? They better be able to. And if they can't, maybe you should stop. But this exhortation that Paul has for us to speak the truth in love with each other, this is an expectation. It's not some sort of side thing that we can take or leave. This is just what followers of Jesus do for one another. For Paul, there is no way that Christ followers would avoid speaking the truth in love to each other or correcting one another. But I see this all the time, right? Fellow believers avoid speaking truth to others because they want to maintain friendships. But you know, that's not love. That's self-preservation. There is no truth without love, and there is no love without truth. I'll say that again. There's no truth without love, and there's no love without truth. You see, if you try and present one without the other, then you have not presented the real thing. You have only presented some cheap knockoff that will eventually fail. And it will fail you, it will fail them, and it will hurt. And we must do our best to present the real thing, truth and love. And not only should we be willing to speak truth and love to others, and that sounds risky, but we should also be prepared to hear truth and love spoken to ourselves. Gulp. Maybe we need a double portion of that humility that Paul was talking about at the beginning of the passage, and pray for gentleness too, right? But some of the most helpful yet painful experiences in my life have come from people who have loved me but who have spoken difficult things to me. They did not relish doing it, and yet they loved me too much to avoid letting me go down a wrong path where I was going to continue to hurt myself or hurt others. And their courage and their humility, it demonstrated a great and sincere care for me. It told me that my friendship was worthwhile, that they valued it, the fact that they were willing to risk. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but it's an enemy that multiplies kisses." What kind of friend are you being? The only way that we're going to mature, to have this unity that Christ is calling us to, is if we do this for one another. If we really care enough for each other that we will speak truth in love and be prepared to listen to it as well. So finally, and don't people love it when pastors say finally? It's like, oh, I've been waiting for that. In order to pursue this Christ life together, we need every single one of us pulling together, working together, just like that peloton, each one of us using these grace gifts that were given to us by Jesus to serve one another. Paul highlights just a few here, but each Christian has gifts that are to be used to build up the body. In Peter, he says, each one of you should use whatever gifts you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So we heard at the top of the service during the announcement that our friends, Don and Joan, are leaving us. They're going to Abbotsford. And, I was thinking about that and what excellent examples of this very thing that they have been in their time here. I think I would be hard-pressed to think of many people here who have not been served in one way or another by Don and Joan using their gifts to build up the body of church. And when Don made me aware, because we worked together, that this was happening, I thanked him for the example that he and Joan have set for my family about how you use our gifts from God to serve the body. You see, there might be retiring from our vocation, but there's no retiring from serving the body of Christ together. And it's only when we are all using our gifts to serve one another that we will grow and be built up and that we will reach the unity that God has called us to. So let me ask you a question. Are you using your gifts to serve us? Are you using your gifts to serve us? We're called to pursue this Christ life together. At the beginning of this passage, Paul writes, he says, I urge you, friends, and I want to urge us. I want to encourage you. I want to cheer you on. Walk worthy of this calling. Run. Let us run together this good race that we've been called to, right? Our calling to Jesus, the calling to faithfully follow him alongside one another. Friends, let us pursue this Christ life together. Will you do it with me? Yes. I'm going to ask the worship team, would you come on up and let's pray.